Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning as we gather in this place. We're so thankful to you to have this place. We're thankful for this time of year as we begin this morning to reflect on the incarnation. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through the text, to understand the text, not add anything to it or take away from it, but to hear what your word says today. May you be glorified in all things, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. Just a couple of quick announcements before we get started. If you're wanting a Luke study journal, we ran out. Those have been replenished. So if you want one of those are out on, and you don't have one, those are out on the information table out there, so help yourself. And secondly, we are beginning a Trail Life troop here, which is a non-woke version, Christ-centered version of the Boy Scouts. I hate to even use the word Boy Scouts, but that's what it is. So there's some information out there, an information table, and also see Danny Adorno's. Danny, I don't think Danny's here this morning. So somebody will be out there manning that, hopefully. So stop out there and have a look, and if you're interested, sign up. So this Lord's Day, we are beginning our Christmas narrative. Now, don't throw anything at me. I know that it's a bit early. And believe me, I am not trying to rush Thanksgiving. It's usually my rule to not even play any Christmas music before Thanksgiving. But in order to get through the Christmas narrative without rushing, so some of the things I wanted to take and break into, like our text today, we're breaking it into part today and part next week. In order to do that and be done before and on Christmas, we needed to start today. I used my limited math skills and counted backwards to where we needed to start, and today's that day. So with that in mind, I invite you to take your Bibles and your study journals in hand and turn with me back to Luke chapter 1, where today we will consider verses 26 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. As we come back now to this passage and the passages in the following weeks leading up to and including Christmas Eve, we need to be reminded again of the context in which Luke records these events for us. In order to be studying these particular passages at this particular time of year, as you know, we skipped over the Christmas narratives. And in doing so, we examined John the Baptist, and it seemed to fit together just fine in the way we went through it. Just John the Baptist's birth was foretold and his birth, and then right on it went. It looked like it went like it was written that way. But Luke arranges it so that the birth of John the Baptist is foretold, and then the birth of our Lord is foretold. Then a bit later on, Luke records the birth of John the Baptist, followed closely by the birth of our Lord. Dr. Luke, what he's doing is he's working from the lesser to the greater. That's the way he's got this structured. So then where we find ourselves now in the context of how Luke records his narrative is, an angel has visited the parents of John the Baptist and delivered the good news of the coming of the forerunner of the Messiah to Zechariah, his mother, Zechariah and Elizabeth, dad and mom, John the Baptist. The conception of John the Baptist was a miracle in that Elizabeth was barren, had no children, was unable to have children, and both her and Zechariah were advanced in years well beyond childbearing age. So there's a miracle right there. However, keep in mind that in the conception of John the Baptist, there were still two human beings involved. Old and past childbearing, that's true, but still a husband and a wife were involved in the process. So that's our context. Gabriel has made the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist, and now he comes to Mary. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 26 and continue through verse 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of a greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end of his kingdom. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning now as we dig into a very familiar passage. Father, help us to set aside that familiarity and to look fresh anew upon this text. Help us to see what you have in it for us today. Help us to understand that. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, mind to understand, and heart to act, that it might get from our head to our heart. Lord, that we might leave here today having a higher view of you and a right view of ourselves for your glory. We pray that your will be done in all things. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. As we enter into this time of year, maybe a little bit early this year, this time of celebration where seemingly much of the world is celebrating Christmas. People already have lights on their house and everything. Some. We need to be mindful of some of the error that's out there and floating around. And I'm not talking about the usual talking points that we hear people screaming about, such as saying Happy Holidays versus Merry Christmas, or whether or not to have a Christmas tree or Santa Claus and things such as that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about relates directly to the text before us this morning. As many of you know, Pew Research is an organization that polls people, specifically people who profess to be Christians, and they do pollings on social issues, but they also do pollings on theological issues. And I was curious as I began to study this passage as to what those who profess to be Christians believe about the virgin birth. That is to say, if you were to come up with a list of phone numbers and begin calling people who publicly claim to be Christians, identified as Christians, and ask them this very simple question, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was actually born of a virgin? How many would respond that they do? How many would say, yes, without a doubt? Well, guess what? Pew Research did that. And the latest poll that I could find on this particular question was from 2022, and it found that only 71% of professing Christians that they interviewed believed the account of the virgin birth. You might say, well, Pastor, that's still a majority, to which I would say, I agree. I do understand math to that extent. However, if one is a professing Christian and has been one for any length of time at all and denies the virgin birth, I must question that person's faith. Now, let me be clear. You do not have to be a PhD in theological studies to come to faith in Christ. You do not. That is wholly and only a work of God. However, with that being said, to have a genuine conversion experience through which you are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which then enlightens you to the truth of the Word of God, is to believe the Scriptures to be the very Word of God without error. So then to reject the truth of the Scriptures is to say to me that either you've not read what the Scriptures say, so therefore you're ignorant of it, or you've not had a true conversion experience. It's really as simple as that. Now, there are three points that I want to make concerning the importance of the virgin birth that prove why this is not just a cursory issue, one that we must take seriously. First, two of the four Gospels directly say that Mary was a virgin. Matthew and Luke very clearly and very plainly and more than once make the claim that Mary was a virgin. More than once. So then to deny the virgin birth is to deny the truthfulness and the accuracy of the two of the four Gospels. What does that say about the rest of them? So you just get to pick what you want to believe and reject the rest? Or vice versa? Secondly, the virgin birth is foretold in the Old Testament. Take a look at this passage from Isaiah 7. Isaiah writes, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So then, to deny the virgin birth is to deny and reject the truthfulness and the reliability of the teaching and the prophecy of the Old Testament as well. And finally, this is the big one. The Messiah had to be born in such a way as to be both man and God. yet without the sin nature that all people have, so that he could live a sin-free life and die in the place of those who belong to him. That is to say, Jesus had to have a sin-free nature. He had to break the curse that was handed down from Adam to all humanity if he was to be our substitute. Therefore, he was born of a woman, meaning that he is truly and fully man. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, no human father, meaning he is truly and fully God. Those are foundational truths of the Christian faith. Therefore, to deny the virgin birth is to deny the very word of God. And it is to deny the means by which Yahweh chose to save his people from their sin. No virgin birth, no perfect sacrifice for our sin. If Jesus was just a man like the rest of us, then we, brothers and sisters, remain in our sin. All of that to say, the virgin birth is an important theological truth that we must believe, that we must cling on to, that we must teach to our children and teach to our grandchildren. So the fact that 29% of professing Christians deny it, and that number is growing year by year, the one that I read before that was 80-some percent, so it's going down year by year. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. So let's go back now and dig in a bit and take a close look at the announcement of the coming of the Messiah. Look at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Three things of note here. First, note that Luke tells us that it was the sixth month that Gabriel was sent to Nazareth. What is this time frame in reference to? That's a great question, right? The context of the chapter, within the context, is a reference to the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John the Baptist. In other words, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Gabriel visits Mary. Secondly, I want you to note that Luke says Gabriel was sent from God. This was a direct action of Yahweh. Gabriel was not acting of his own accord. He was following the direct command of Yahweh. And finally, Nazareth. We don't think much of Nazareth because we're so familiar with this text. Nazareth was an obscure place. In fact, if you just were to Google first century Palestine, first century Israel, many maps don't even have Nazareth on it. It was so obscure, in fact, that Luke found it necessary to tell the reader that it was located in the region of Galilee, even when he wrote it. Galilee was a place of ongoing Jewish contempt due to what one theologian referred to as its mongrelized population. Galilee was known as a mongrelized population. That is, Gentiles mixed with Jews. That's no good in the eyes of the Jew. Nazareth was even less desirable of a place than Galilee, and really can't be referred to as even a city or a town, having, at the most, scholars think 500, which would be a pretty good-sized town in my estimation, but that would be the most. So that's a tiny speck on a map. In fact, we had a map before. Nancy, put that up if it's on there. I think I got that, don't I? No? All right, that's all right. There you go. Nazareth in red. It's out in the middle of nowhere. I want you to see now, take a look at how Dr. R. Kent Hughes describes Nazareth. He says, Nazareth, a shoddy, corrupt, halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, was overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. When guileless, straight-talking Nathanael mentioned Nazareth, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Implying that it was miserably corrupt. Now, all of that to say, we need to have a good view. Idea of what Nazareth was like. And all of that to say, Yahweh bypassed the popular, respected region of Judea for the mongrelized region of Galilee. He bypassed the crown jewel city of Jerusalem for the nowhere place of Nazareth. If we consider these facts, we can see that even in the sovereign choice of the birthplace of our Lord, we see that Jesus is to be the Savior of all kinds of people. Not just the popular, not just the elite, not just the Jews. Now verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I want you to note per the introduction that Luke twice here in this one verse states that Mary is a what? A virgin. Yes? Now there have been some that attempt to argue that the Greek word parthenos, translated here as virgin, can also mean a young woman of marrying age and not necessarily a virgin. That's from, quote, Bible scholars who are trying to deny the virgin birth. However, if you do a little bit of research, you'll see that this Greek word parthenos translates the Hebrew word Bethula in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that word, that Hebrew word, 50 times in the Old Testament means a woman who has not had sexual relations. There is no doubt that Luke meant to convey the truth that Mary was a virgin. She was a virgin. Luke also tells us that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, who was of the house of David. A couple things here. First, the Messiah was to come from the line of David. Joseph, as our Lord's legal adoptive father, does just that. Secondly, the betrothal period for that time was a year long and was just as binding as marriage. If you wanted to break that, it was like a divorce, just as binding as marriage. The difference being that the husband and the bride-to-be did not live together and certainly did not have any sexual contact. Thirdly, Mary was the most unlikely person Yahweh could have chosen, humanly speaking. One theologian notes, he says, from all indicators, her life would not be extraordinary. She would marry humbly. She would give birth to numerous poor children, never travel further than a few miles from home, and one day die like thousands of others before her, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That's Mary. That would have very likely been Mary's life had Yahweh not chosen to use her in his plan for redemption. The greatest news in the history of the world came to the humblest and lowest of people. And here's some interesting tidbits. The custom of that day was for young girls to be betrothed at 12 to 12 and a half years old. That was the custom. The very oldest she might have been was 14, but according to the custom of that time, it is very likely that Mary was only 12 to 12 and a half years old. Mary was in that awkward position between a woman and a child. Mary was among the lowly. She was poor. She was uneducated, living in a small country town in the middle of nowhere. From a human perspective, you could hardly find someone more insignificant than Mary. If that is exactly whom Yahweh chose, God's grace is for the lowly. Before we move on to the next verse, I want you to note that Luke ascribes nothing to Mary other than she was a virgin. That is to say, there was nothing special about Mary. And although she obviously loved the Lord, as we will clearly see today, and especially next week and in the coming weeks, she was not sin-free. Mary was a sinner in need of redemption just like the rest of us. In fact, this is interesting to think about. She would be both the mother and a disciple of Jesus. The mother and a disciple of Jesus. Now verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Luke notes for us that Gabriel comes in, implying that he came into Mary's home, likely. She was very likely tending to the everyday chores of a Jewish girl, of a young Jewish girl. All of a sudden, here's Gabriel standing in her home. Can you imagine? And now we come to the greeting. Gabriel greets the young Virgin Mary. He says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." This is a very good translation of the Greek. Those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background might recognize this from the Hail Mary prayer, especially if you're reading a King James Version right now. I want you to note that Gabriel is not worshiping Mary. Neither does he say that she is full of grace. He greets her and says that she is favored by Yahweh. Hail Mary, full of grace, comes from a mistranslation in the Latin Vulgate. That's where that comes from. And get this. Even Roman Catholic Bible scholars admit the translation is error, yet not the doctrine. Not the doctrine. The translation. What we need to see here is that Mary is not the source of grace, but rather is the recipient of grace. The Bible never says that Mary was without sin, that she remained a virgin, or that she is able to give grace to sinners. To claim that she can give grace to others is to steal glory from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. It's blasphemy. It's idolatry. It's rooted in rank paganism and is far from true biblical Christianity, as far as you can get. Gabriel's greeting wasn't meant to deify Mary. On the contrary, it was meant to show God's grace for the lowly. The text suggests absolutely no special worthiness on Mary's part. Now, verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of a greeting this was. So here we see a reaction of Mary to the presence of the angel Gabriel as well as to his greeting. Very perplexed, that phrase translates a Greek word used to denote extreme fear and or trouble. Yeah? I can imagine. A young 12-year-old girl going about her daily chores encounters a holy angel such as Gabriel. Of course, there's going to be some fear. But note also that Luke tells us that Mary was pondering what kind of a greeting this was. So she's not scared out of her mind. And this seems to indicate that Mary was not some silly, flighty, airheaded young girl, but rather she had a maturity about her, likely even beyond her years. And Gabriel doesn't leave Mary in suspense. Take a look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Gabriel reassures this young virgin by telling her not to be afraid, and then he bolsters that statement by telling her that she has found favor with God. What a statement. What a statement. This wasn't a message of judgment, which maybe would have been her first response. This wasn't a message of judgment, but rather a message of blessing. This young girl, really a nobody, really from nowhere from a human perspective, Yahweh has sovereignly chosen to use to carry out his redemptive purposes. So when we think of that, when we look at it that way, then that phrase, "you have found favor with God," that is a bit of an understatement, isn't it? That's a bit of an understatement. Again, note that there is nothing said here in any way about any special gifting or holiness of Mary. To find favor with God emphasizes God's sovereign choice. It does not emphasize any human acceptability on Mary's part at all. Now, verse 31, as we begin to get into the heart of Gabriel's message. To this young 12-year-old girl, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." What? Can you imagine what Mary is thinking? What? Just for a moment, try to put yourself in her shoes. You know, Mary knows, you know now, that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have never been with a man. You know that. You know that there's no chance of you being with a man until this year of betrothal with Joseph is up. You also fully understand at this point the birds and the bees. You know where babies come from. A stork doesn't bring them. You know how all that works. Now imagine if it wasn't shocking enough to have a holy angel standing in your kitchen, imagine him telling you that you're going to be pregnant. And not only are you going to be pregnant, but the child that you are going to bear will be a boy. How ridiculous that must have sounded to her. That is an impossibility. It's a contradiction in terms. It's like a pregnant virgin is like a square circle or a married bachelor. Doesn't work. Even Mary knew that. And finally, at the end of this verse, Gabriel tells Mary what her son's name is to be, Jesus, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves or the Lord's salvation. This is the first hint in the angel's message of the role of the son she was to carry. The child in the womb of this young virgin would be the long prophesied, long awaited Savior. Think of that. Now look at just the first phrase of the next verse. He will be great. That has got to be the greatest understatement in the history of the world. He will be great. But when you think about it, what more could be said? Would adding a bunch of synonyms like extraordinary, splendid, spectacular, magnificent, noble, distinguished, powerful, or eminent get the job done? Would that help? Are there words in the English language to describe the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. So Gabriel says, he will be great. Back in verse 15 of the same chapter, we're told that John the Baptist will be great also, but remember, his greatness is qualified. John the Baptist will be great in the sight of the Lord, the text says. In the sight of the Lord. I want you to note that the greatness of Jesus is unqualified. He is great in and of himself. His greatness doesn't come from any outside source. He is intrinsically great in and of himself because he is God. No one is greater than Jesus. We can begin to see here the upside down and backward way of God as compared to the way of man. We tend to want to be great and exalt ourselves, don't we? We want to be the best at what we do, and typically we want to be recognized for our greatness by others. What good is it to be great if no one recognizes that, right? But Jesus did just the exact opposite. He humbled himself and God exalted him. If you remember, as we'll see as we proceed in Luke, but later on, some of the disciples are arguing about who would be the greatest. It's always shocking to think of that. Amazing, right? You're sitting in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and arguing about which one of you is going to be the greatest. But they are. That's what they're doing. And Jesus tells them that the one who serves is the greatest. The one who serves is the greatest. Now, when we apply our Lord's words to his life, we can see that he is the greatest of all because he's the biggest servant of all. Through the sacrifice of his very life on the cross, he serves all of those who will repent and believe on him. There's no doubt and can be no argument that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of all. He will be great. Now the next phrase is Gabriel continues to tell Mary about her son, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. This is a title that refers to our Lord's position. I want you to take a look at what Dr. MacArthur says about this title. He explains it well. He says, it is a title that refers to his position as a supreme sovereign ruler. To identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High is to affirm that he is of the same essence of God. Do you get that? He's the same essence of God. There's more. The writer of Hebrews agrees when he says this. Take a look. Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, God's nature, Yahweh's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you get that? Gravity would cease to work if Jesus didn't hold it up and hold it together. Truly God, truly man. Now the rest of verse 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is another subtle messianic claim. Jesus will be the king of Israel. That's exactly what Isaiah was speaking of when he penned this. Take a look at this one, this quote. He said, for a child will be born to us. We hear this at Christmas all the time. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jesus is the prophesied descendant of David that the scriptures speak of. Remember, this is all what Mary's hearing right now, 12-year-old. Finally, verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. Jesus will be the eternal king of Israel. Jesus is the eternal king of Israel. In fact, he is the eternal king of the universe. Everything is under his reign and rule. There are four attributes, so to speak, that are applied to Jesus by Gabriel here that I want you to take note of. First, the great name. A name above all names, in fact. Second, divine sonship. He's the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. Third, the messianic throne of David. And fourth, the eternal kingdom. Jesus is the eternal king. What a description Gabriel delivers of our Lord. What a description. Can you imagine what Mary was thinking and feeling at this point? She's visited by an angel. She's told that she has found favor with Yahweh. She's told that she is pregnant, even though she knows that that's impossible. She's told that this child that she is to carry is to be named Yahweh Saves. She's told that his greatness will be unqualified and therefore unmatched. She's told that he will be the Son of the Most High. She's told that he will be the King of Israel, and she's told that his reign will never end. All in that greeting. Now, I'm guessing that the deep theological meanings of these things that we can see now and look back on were lost on this 12-year-old Mary to some degree. But not totally. Not totally, as we'll see next week and in the coming weeks. Well, so what? What do we do with this very familiar narrative? Well, there are three things that I want you to try to take away from this text today. First, I want you to see that the scriptures do not allow for the rejection of the virgin birth of Christ. If one is to take that position, then one must do violence to the text and outright reject the plain and clear teaching of the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. There is no doubt that our Lord was born of a virgin. Secondly, I want you to have a biblical view of Mary. If you've been influenced by the Roman Catholic Church, I want you to see here that that is a lie from hell based on a misinterpretation of the Latin Vulgate. Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior just like the rest of us. She was not sinless. She does not have the ability to dispense grace, and she was not a perpetual virgin. We are not to pray to Mary or worship her in any way. To do so is to be an idolater. And neither is she some form of mediator or a go-between for us and our Lord. And I can prove that to you quickly. Scripture is clear about this. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. Who? The man Jesus Christ. Clear. You will note that this passage in Timothy very clearly says that our mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, not Mary. But with that being said, we also should not think too little of Mary. She's not to be worshipped, but she was a humble servant of the Most High God who was obedient to what Yahweh told her to do when she understood really none of it, as we'll see next week. And I'm sure that Mary herself would be horrified at what the Romans have done in her name. I'm sure she would. And finally, I want you to see that the Lord uses the lowly. Yahweh chose a nobody from nowhere to use to bring the Messiah into creation. That's who he used to step into his own creation. A nobody from nowhere. He came for the lowly and broken. He came for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He came for those who mourn over their sin and know that they are in desperate need of a Savior. Does that describe you? Are you here this morning or listening online and have finally come to the end of yourself? Can you see your need for a Savior? If you can't for some reason, if you still think that you're pretty good or can make it on your own, I encourage you to take just a quick stroll through the Ten Commandments and apply them to yourself. And in doing so, understand that Yahweh requires perfect obedience in thought and deed. That requirement of perfection means that there is no one who does good. It means that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including you and me, all of us. That's the first step, to rightly understand your true spiritual state. And when you understand that, then you're ready for the next step. You're not without hope, because Yahweh sent Jesus. Yahweh stepped into his own creation. And Jesus lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death and perfectly rose from the dead. And in doing that, he defeated death, hell, and the grave for all those who will repent and trust in him. Trust in him. Turn to him. Be saved from the wrath to come. I call on you today to do that, to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ right now if you have not, to call on the name of the Lord, and he will hear you. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this narrative that Dr. Luke records through it as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit for us. Lord, help us to have a fresh look at this. Help us to rightly understand Mary, to not think too highly of her, but also not to think too lowly of her. And as we'll see next week, what obedient servant she was. Father, as we leave here and we begin to think about this time of year, this season, as we're reminded of the incarnation, this miracle that you do in order to redeem the people for yourself, Father, help us not to get caught up in the commercialism and all the nonsense, but to focus on you, to be thankful, to be joyful, to praise you in all things, always, to live lives that are glorifying and edifying to you, that your will might be done in our lives, in the life of this church corporately, and in our lives individually, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.